If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Peter. It's there near the end of the New Testament. It's easy to flip by if you're not careful. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at the last half of verse 10 through verse 16. And if you're able, please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired word. All of it is true, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the second half of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask your help that we might understand your word, and in understanding it, Lord, take it to heart. Help us to receive your word with humility and with gratitude as something that is meant to help us. And we pray that you will help us today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, this morning we pick up right in the middle of kind of what we began last week. And it's right in the middle of Peter's rant against false teachers in the church. And what he's doing, what explains his harsh words, and they are harsh words, but what explains it is that he's bringing into the light the real ugliness of the lives and the doctrine of false teachers who have come into the church. Remember, what Peter is after is what every good pastor is after. He wants God's people to grow in godliness. He wants them to be mature followers of Christ, to be those who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But he understands that false teachers are undermining that, both in what they teach and in the example they give to the people in their own ungodly lives. And like most ungodly people, these false teachers don't want to be alone in their sin. They want others to join them. And so they were teaching a twisted form of Christian grace, which not only excuses things like greed and sexual immorality, but actually promotes those things as expressions of Christian liberty. As one commentator writes, quote, "This is precisely why such a large part of the Bible is devoted to exposing the subtleties of false prophets and false teachers. Their power lies in their appeal. So a vital element in Christian maturity is the ability to see beyond outward appearances and recognize the difference between what is true and what is false." Peter's criticism of these false teachers is no doubt very harsh, but you need to know that he is not being gratuitous here in his language. In other words, he's not just angrily self-indulgent. Rather, he is demonstrating a proper holy indignation over those who lead God's people into sin. Now, the ways that Peter describes the false teachers can fit really kind of neatly into three categories. Imagine that, three. And it's this, it's their doctrine. You're going to recognize them by their doctrine. You're going to recognize them by their arrogance, and you're going to recognize them by their ungodliness. Let's look at those. First of all, you will recognize them, these false teachers, by their doctrine or by their false teaching. Now, let's not miss the obvious. The first way to recognize a false teacher, I came up with this on my own, is that they teach what is false. But here's the deal. The ability to recognize that is dependent upon our own knowledge of God's word and sound doctrine. If we don't have a good knowledge of God's word and sound doctrine, well, that explains why there are so many successful false teachers. Three times in verses 10 through 13, Peter uses the word blaspheme to, in one way or another, describe the works of these false teachers. And if nothing else, I think we can conclude that the most consequential problem with false teaching, the most consequential problem with heresy, is that it attacks the glory of God. When it comes to false teachers, it's not as though we can bring them in and say, well, we're really good at picking the meat off the bones. We leave the bones and we just eat the meat. You don't do that with heretics. In fact, the meat off the bones is a really poor analogy to use when you're talking about these kinds of false teachers. The better analogy is not that there's bones in the meat, but that there's poison in the well. Yeah, you can pick meat off of bones. I know that. But you can't get the poison out of the water once it's there. So Peter is not talking about disagreeing over every conceivable matter here. Some differences can be tolerated. There are certain things that we can disagree upon without accusing each other of heresy. Now, we do know some folks, however, who see every single disagreement as an excuse to wage war. On the other hand, there are those who seem to never find an issue over which they are willing to draw a line. Both are errors. Peter is addressing false teachers whose heresies cannot, must not be tolerated in the church. And so he brings them, these false teachers, their doctrine and their lives, into the light, and it's not a pretty picture. I mean, look at the language he uses to describe them. They're animals of instinct. They're blots and blemishes. They are destined for destruction. So yeah, the tone police are not happy with Peter. And just as a side note here, Peter's harsh words here are not to be used as an excuse for us to speak that way all the time. You know what I mean? Oftentimes, people who have a natural bent to behaving like people who have a natural bent to be obnoxious, to be mean, to be argumentative about everything. They say, well, look at what Peter said, or look at what Martin Luther said. And so therefore, they think that excuses them to act like that, to use that kind of speech in every disagreement. Well, Peter didn't use that kind of speech in every disagreement. Even Martin Luther didn't. And he said some crazy things. Things that I'll just gather some of the guys together and we can talk about after the service. I mean, these are people who are so angry that they think of themselves like modern-day Elijahs or modern-day Martin Luthers. And the problem is, really what they are is a child with a hammer and everything looks like a nail. Boom, 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 you know? So that is not what Peter's doing, and that is not what we need to take from this passage. But given the teaching, the lives, and the influence of these false teachers, Peter's tone is entirely appropriate here. And not only appropriate, but what Peter says and the way that he says it is, as it turns out, necessary. And what I want you to hear in Peter's words are the heart of a pastor. His efforts here are an expression of his love for the church. We do not honor shepherds who bring wolves into the sheep pen. We do not honor shepherds who seek to reason and find the good things that wolves do. And of course, false teachers don't Don't walk into the church and say, listen, I want you to know up front, just, you know, with all candor, I'm a false teacher. They don't do that. They are skilled at hiding that. They present themselves as Christians, and they will mix in just enough truthful statements to fool the undiscerning. They are skilled at presenting half-truths. They'll say something that if you isolate it from everything else they say, well, yes, it's true, but they make that half-truth into a whole truth. And a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a whole error. They will not be corrected. They will not submit to anyone's authority other than their own, and they are committed to what is false. You'll know them by their teaching if you know God's word. Secondly, you will recognize them by their stubborn arrogance. You will recognize them by their stubborn arrogance. Now, we get into one of those weird parts in 2 Peter, okay? Look again, second half of verse 10. Bold and willful, that's not the weird part yet. In fact, just hang out there for a second. Bold and willful, these are essentially synonyms, these two words. As one commentator puts it, quote, they function together to draw a picture of audacious arrogance. Their arrogance is manifested in their not being afraid to slander celestial beings. And this is where the weird part comes in. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Look again there. Verse 10, verse 11. Look at verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power than who? The false teachers. Do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. Who? The glorious ones before the Lord. So, who are the glorious ones then? These ones that are reviled by these false teachers. Well, that's long been a subject of debate. Some have suggested that these glorious ones are the apostles and the pastors of the churches, assuming that that term translated glorious ones, which is a single word in the Greek, literally you can translate it as glories, the glories. And some believe that that's simply an honorific title placed upon the apostles and the pastors of the church. There's a good argument for that, because these were men who rejected the authority that God had placed in the church. There's a good argument for that, but I'm not persuaded. It seems best to me that we take this reference, these glories or the glorious ones, as a reference to angels. Now, here's where it's going to sound really strange to some of us. A lot of scholarship holds that Peter is referring to fallen angels, to demons. Now, again, that's going to sound strange to our ears, given the word that we hear in this term, glorious. But again, the word that Peter uses is not glorious ones, although that's a good translation of that word. Literally, it's glories, which can also broadly apply to celestial beings in general. And in fact, that term, glories, is never used in the New Testament to describe holy angels. Not once, unless it does here. Then it would be the only time it's used for that purpose. The holy angels are only ever described as, you know, the word for messengers, angelos. But here, the word translated glories or glorious ones can very well be applied to celestial beings in general. So given that, and given the very close connection there is between 2 Peter and the little one-chapter book called Jude, and there's a really strong connection between those two letters, there is a great argument to be made in favor of the view that Peter is referring here to demons, to fallen angels. Now, I want you to hear this. This is Jude verses 8 through 10. It's just a few pages over from 2 Peter. If you want to see it yourself, or you can just listen to me read it. This is Jude verses 8, 9, and 10. See how familiar this sounds. Yet in like manner, these people, and there he's referring to false teachers in the church, yet in like manner, these people, these false teachers also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, hang on, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Okay, you find, the archangel Michael did not presume to give a blasphemous judgment against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So Peter and Jude seem to be drawing upon a particular Hebrew tradition in which the archangel Michael was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses after Moses died. Okay? And Jude, just like Peter, is contrasting holy angels, in Jude's case, the archangel Michael, he's contrasting that holy angel with the false teachers who went about reviling these so-called glorious ones. And Jude seems to equate the glorious ones with Satan there in Jude verses 8 through 10. And so what Jude is saying is that these false teachers were completely flippant about the reality and the power of the demonic, which not even, he says, the archangel Michael was flippant about. Now maybe you're wondering, what's the problem with blaspheming demons? Well, again, this word blaspheme can take on a general meaning of reviling, whereas it's not only to blaspheme what is holy, but to revile and swagger in front of that which is evil. And so I think one of two things is going on here with these false teachers that Peter is rebuking. Either in blaspheming the glorious ones, either they are denying the existence of demons altogether. They've no doubt already been rebuked. Peter's rebuking them. They've probably been warned that they are trading in doctrines of demons, to which they would have replied, "Demons, there's no such thing." I mean, these are teachers who are already denying the return of Jesus. They're already denying a final judgment. So why not deny demons as well? That could be. But I think another option is more likely. I think that what's happening is that they've accepted the existence of the demonic, but instead of fleeing from evil, they took a prideful, swaggering, you know, Conor McGregor, swagger in front of these evil beings, imagining that they themselves possessed a sort of elite spiritual power that made the demonic no threat to them whatsoever. And that would explain their arrogant audacity. And in fact, many false teachers today do exactly that, don't they? How many times do you see these prosperity peddlers on TV and YouTube and whatnot swaggering around in front of Satan, telling, you know, they're going to punch Satan in the eye and all of this nonsense, presenting themselves as people that demons run away from? So we see it today among false teachers. Even the holy angels, whose power is great, do not swagger pridefully before the demonic, but they leave judgment to God. These false teachers imagine themselves to be so powerful that not even a demon can touch them. They don't fear the Lord. Why fear demons? Now, we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to spend our days speculating about angels and demons. The Bible is quite spare in its teaching about such beings, certainly affirms the reality of angels and beings and demons. But in reality, so much of what you hear maybe Christians repeat about angels and demons comes more from John Milton's Paradise Lost than it actually comes from the Bible. The Bible's very spare in the details it gives us. So we have to be careful. You know, Paul warned the church in Colossae to quit spending so much time being fascinated by angels. But neither should we or can we deny their reality and the genuine threat that demons present. We don't strut around threatening to give the devil a black eye. That's flippant. That's too bold by far. And false teachers have this bad habit of boasting in themselves, boasting in their superior power. So we'll know them by their arrogance. And then third, you will know them, you will recognize them by their ungodliness. And this theme is over and over that Peter repeats. The absolute unbridgeable chasm between biblical Christianity, between the gospel, and between the lives these men were leading. And we said last week that typically false teaching will come in one of two forms, broadly speaking. It'll either come to us by way of legalism or license. Legalism tells us that we have to add. We have to add, we have to add. We have to add to God's grace our goodness, our obedience, our virtue. We have to add those things, our efforts, our faithfulness. We have to add that to God's grace if we are to be saved. That's legalism. It's a false gospel. The other thing, the other broad category is license. And that's what Peter's reacting to here, license. And this is what these false teachers were advocating. License is where we say or think that we are free to do whatever we want. It sounds like this. You've been saved by grace. And if you want more grace in your life, then just sin more. And there were people that were actually teaching that. In fact, Paul responds in Romans chapter 6 specifically to that false teaching that was in the church. You want more grace? Then sin more. In Corinth, there were false teachers in the church that were saying, you can do whatever you want to with your body. We're free in Christ. That's license. It's a false gospel. And just as he did in verses 1 through 10, here Peter again identifies the two most prominent presenting sins in the lives of these false teachers. It was sexual immorality and greed. I mean, the devil, if he's creative in his methodology, he's certainly not creative in his categories, because he doesn't have to be. Greed and sexual immorality. Money and sex. Right? That's been a winning formula for him for thousands of years. Look again in verse 12, under this category of immorality. Peter says these false teachers are irrational animals, creatures of instinct. He looks at their behavior, and what he sees is not the rational behavior of humanity, but the instinctual acts of animals. Now, just to help you out here, humans don't run on instinct. Anytime we say, well, you know, I just have an instinct for that, whether we know it or not, we should use that term metaphorically, because actually we don't have instinct. That's what makes us so, that's what makes human babies and human young so weak and so vulnerable. Like, you have to teach a baby to eat, don't you? You know, we're not born like chicks in the nest, and we automatically open our mouth to get the regurgitated worms and bugs. Right? We have to be, even as infants, we have to be taught how to be nourished. We don't have instinct. We don't form ourselves into giant V's and go south for the winter. Okay? God created us in His image, and so we're rational beings, not animals of instinct. And Peter looks at the behavior of these false teachers. And it's like anybody else who's been around animals for long. You know, get yourself several goats or rabbits. And Peter is saying, you're like them. You are behaving like rationless animals, beasts of instinct. I mentioned last week the mayor of Minneapolis, Jacob Fry, who in that stunning act of foolishness signed a declaration opening up the infamous bathhouses in that city, locations where men engage in degrading acts with strangers. Folks, that is not the act of a rational being. That's animal instinct. You hear the apologists for that sort of behavior. The apologists for polyamory and adultery and homosexuality, and they say, well, it's natural. We see that behavior in animals. You're right. We see it in animals. Yeah, absolutely. Dolphins do it. Dolphins are highly intelligent. Okay. Once a dolphin starts doing my taxes, we can have a conversation and maybe that will make sense. But I cannot understand why the animals do it, why that argument is persuasive to any human being. Verse 13, he says they They are suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. Listen to what Peter's saying there, because it's the warning that every sinner needs to hear. They are ultimately not going to be able to take pleasure in their pleasure seeking, is what he's saying there. They suffer wrong as the wages of their wrongdoing. In other words, the very sins that they are committing to give themselves pleasure, they ultimately will not get pleasure out of it. And that's why they have to keep going and going and going. That's why sexual immorality is always seeking new expressions, because it ultimately doesn't deliver. They count it, he says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. As their degrading passions go from bad to worse, they begin to practice their sin in the daylight. Whereas once such actions were confined to the darkness, now doing these things in the darkness no longer provides the high for them they need, and so they go to the streets in the middle of the day. Does that sound at all contemporary to you? He said, look, the tone police are going to hate this. Blots and blemishes they are, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you, Peter writes. Not only have some of these churches failed to properly discern the heresies and ungodliness of these false teachers, but they've actually invited these men in and made a place for them of fellowship and worship in their church, saying they feast with you. That may be a reference to the Lord's Supper. They are blots and blemishes. What a description, but it's purposeful. What do we read from Paul in Ephesians 5 about Christ's work within the church, his goal for the church, his bride, that he's going to present his church, his bride before him, without any spot or blemish? These men are the exact opposite of what Jesus is doing and will do for his church. But there they are, welcomed to the table. And that has only accelerated what Peter describes in verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They can't be quenched. They entice unsteady souls. Brothers and sisters, you do not want to be an unsteady soul. That word translated entice has the same root word, or has the same root as the word for hunting. These false teachers hunt for unsteady souls. They bait the ignorant and the unsteady with false doctrine and false promises that will fit their own misguided desires. And so we should not at all be surprised at the worldwide popularity of prosperity preachers. It's bait. I used to fish, which is outdoors, I know, but I used to fish. Junior high, high school, and a little bit beyond. In fact, I had several rods and reels. I had a big old tackle box. Me. Pretty cool, huh? That has no point. I just wanted to tell you that. No, I'm kidding. I used to really enjoy going with my brother to sporting goods stores and getting new lures. And depending on what you were fishing for, you would get a lure that would be most enticing. If you were fishing fish on the surface, or if you were going to catfish way down deep, I liked fishing for bass. And so we would go to Lake Conroe or the Trinity River. We'd fish for bass. And what you would do for bass is you would get typically kind of a bright colored lure, something that would catch their attention, something that would skip across not too far under the surface of the water, but deep enough where the bass didn't want to be too exposed to the light. And the sun could still reflect off that lure, and they would hit it, and you could feel it when they hit it, and then you'd set the hook. This is what Peter's describing here that these people do. I'm going to dangle something that is shiny in front of them, and when they take it, I'm going to set the hook. What faithful pastor would set a table for those men? But they're also greedy. They're greedy. We can be guilty of greed in so many ways. Greed for for a particular reputation, greed for a particular sort of money, greed for a particular sensual experience, the sort of desire that crosses into coveting, demanding something that doesn't really belong to us. But here I think that Peter is especially identifying that very familiar form of greed, which is greed for material gain, greed for money. He says in that last clause in verse 14, they have hearts trained for greed. Isn't that an interesting statement? Greed is oftentimes the fruit of training. Like sexual lust, the lust for money, the lust for material goods often comes about because of a practiced gaze. It's the fruit of the lasting look. They have chosen to look longingly at the world's prizes, and it has produced in them a covetous heart. But what does Jesus tell us? Jesus tells us to not treasure what's in the world, to not treasure the things that can be stolen or that can decay, but to treasure the things that count in eternity, to treasure the things that no one can take away, to treasure the things that can't rust or decay. In verses 15 and 16, Peter, finally, he appeals to Balaam. Balaam as an example of the same sorts of greed and arrogance that these false teachers were guilty of. What did Balaam do? Well, Balaam is this lasting example of the worst kind of person. And so when you compare someone to Balaam, you are not complimenting them. Okay? Balaam was most famous for having sold his services as a prophet to the pagan king of Moab. And Balak, the pagan king of Moab, what he wanted to do is he wanted a prophet who could pronounce curses upon the people of Israel as they were coming into the land. And so he hires Balaam, a false prophet, who sold his services, believing that Balaam could bring about a curse on the people. He hires Balaam. Balaam takes the money. And instead, in the Holy Spirit, I love this part of the story, the Holy Spirit so overcomes Balaam when he goes out to curse the people that the words that come out of Balaam's mouth are actually words of blessing upon Israel. It's a wonderful point. But the point is that he sells his skills as a prophet for money. That's all he cared about. And that's not all. One commentator observes, and we see this in Numbers 31, for instance, that, quote, Balaam, perhaps more than any other preacher in Israel's history, set his voice, his eyes, and his heart on God-forsaken ways. He was the leading voice that led the sexual revolution forward during the days when Moses shepherded the people upon the plains. And so Balaam, same playbook, money and sex. And of course, as Peter makes reference here, God at one point caused a mule, a beast of burden, to speak to Balaam and rebuke him. Too often that is just treated as a cute children's story. Or we miss the point entirely and come up with something banal like, hey, if God spoke through a donkey, he can speak to you too. That's not the point of the story. In that moment, God was taking a sledgehammer to Balaam's presumptuousness. He did not speak to Balaam the way he spoke to his honored prophets. Balaam wasn't worthy of that. He didn't send an angel to speak to Balaam. He didn't speak to Balaam by direct revelation. He spoke out of the mouth of a donkey. And you have no idea how much I want to use the other word for donkey. Well, we sing it at Christmas. In that moment, Balaam was proven to have less sense than a mule. And here Peter says, that's what these false teachers are like. They parade themselves as men of great insight, but in the end, they're boneheads like Balaam. Beloved, the church must never be so loving and tolerant that we tolerate wolves. Like a good pastor, Peter's aim is to prepare his hearers to stand in the day of judgment. In contrast, these false teachers, as we saw in verse 14, only seek to entice unsteady souls. Unsteady is the antithesis of the aim of the faithful pastor, whose goal is to give God's people a firm foundation. So Paul labored to build up the Ephesian church, for example, so that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, so that they would not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. A couple of thoughts to close on. what makes the church vulnerable. What makes the church vulnerable to false teachers? Listen to this quickly. First, ignorance or indifference to doctrine. Ignorance of or indifference to doctrine. Doctrinal indifferentism, I don't care about doctrine, always opens up the door for false teachers. Charles Spurgeon, our favorite Baptist, he said this to his students, quote, "To be effective preachers, you must be sound theologians. Those who do away with Christian doctrine are, whether they are aware of it or not, the worst enemies of Christian living, because the coals of orthodoxy are necessary to the fires of piety." Isn't that good? My job is to add ballast to the ship of your life, to help keep you from listing from one side or the other, to help keep you afloat when false teachers come along or when you're in the hospital room. Second way that makes the church vulnerable to false teachers is emphasizing utilitarianism over truth. In other words, what becomes the key question, this is what makes us vulnerable, what becomes the key criteria is, does it work? Not is it true, but does it work? Utilitarianism. The point of Christianity is not to provide you with some lever to make your life work. Sorry if that's what you thought. Christianity is the religion of the gospel. It's the faith of a message. And that message is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whether that makes things more pleasant or pleasurable in this life or not. Third way that we're vulnerable is through misguided notions of what is practical. Misguided notions of what makes a thing practical. Too many Christians have confused doctrinal indifferentism with practicality. Well, we don't get into doctrine, we're really into practicality. And they failed to see the unfading daily relevance of sound doctrine. When calamity comes, you'll find out, whether or not you know it, you'll find out how practical doctrine is. What can be more practical than equipping you with a doctrinal foundation so sound and so deep that when the calamity strikes and when you are in the hospital room or when someone you love is in the hospital room and the earth does not collapse beneath you? And then the other way that we're vulnerable is when we value niceness over love. Niceness over love. And here I'm not talking about kindness. Kindness is a virtue. And kindness will, when it's required, say the hard thing. Niceness never will. Niceness never will. When notions of niceness overtake the harder work of love, truth-telling is neglected. Can I quote Spurgeon again? I'm going to. From his great work on his ministry called An All-Around Ministry, he wrote this, and this was really written for his students. He wrote this. "Some excellent brethren seem to think more of the life than of the truth. For when I warn them that the enemy has poisoned the children's bread, they answer, 'Dear brother, we are sorry to hear it. And to counteract the evil, we will open the windows and give the children fresh air.' Yes, open the window and give them fresh air by all means, but at the same time, this ought you also to have done and not to have left the other undone. Arrest the poisoners. And open the windows too. While men go on preaching false doctrine, you may talk as much as you will about deepening their spiritual life, but you will fail in it." So yeah, throw open the windows, get the fresh air in, and then get the poisoners. That's what love does. That's not what niceness does, but it is what love does. Beloved, listen, there is no safer place for you in this world than in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ, the body of the bride of Christ. The church is worth defending. The church is worth keeping wolves out. And don't ever think for one moment that the shepherd will allow his church to fail. No government in the world, no nation has that same level of security, but the church does. So find yourself in the church. Find yourself in the body of Christ. Beset by false teachings and traitors, though we are at times, God will preserve his church. Throughout our history, the church has been burdened by those who seek to harm her. We see this in Peter's words. As the great hymn that we sing acknowledges, the world watches the church with, quote, scornful wonder. We also sing that the church is, quote, by heresies distressed. But we do not despair, because we also sing in that same hymn with full biblical warrant. We sing, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail. Isn't that good news? Let's be on guard for false teaching. Let's not tolerate heresies. Let's not tolerate those who would entice us into ungodliness. And let us also, with full assurance, know that the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that your word would stay with us, that we would be helped by what you show us in your word, that you would continue to grow us in wisdom and in maturity and discernment and in compassion and clarity and all of those things, Lord, that would commend Christ to our neighbors. Would you do this for your glory and for our joy? Through Christ we pray. Amen.